Vance Havner was one of the most quotable preachers of this present century. And he wrote these words, "I'm homesick for heaven. It's the hope of dying that's kept me alive this long. I'm homesick for heaven. It's the hope of dying that's kept me alive this long." Most of us have probably lived long enough to know that there's no amount of possessions or power or position or pleasure that can satisfy us. I was reminded of that recently when I watched a biographical profile on J. Paul Getty, and most of the information was garnished from one of his granddaughters who was interviewed, and it was obvious that she had somewhat destroyed her own life through drugs and alcohol. And she went on to state how the wealth within that family had tended to cause division. The many within the family had struggled with drugs and alcohol and failed marriages. There was a lack of trust. There was a breakdown within the family. And I remember the words that J. Paul Getty supposedly at the end of his life said that he would give everything that he had for one successful marriage. He had it all, but he had nothing. Jay Gould, the famous American financier and railroad magnate of the 19th century, died in 1892, worth an incredible sum of $50 million, back when $1 million was worth something. But he summed up his life. When he summed it up, he did not do so in terms of success, but rather of failure. He said, "I suppose that I am the most miserable devil on earth." Power cannot fulfill us. Benjamin Disraeli, twice Prime Minister of England, reviewed his life, and he wrote these words that are now famous. "Youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, and old age is a regret. Be better off had we never lived. Neither can pleasure bring the happiness and the satisfaction for which we long. For many, the pursuit of pleasure sort of becomes like a science. And it wasn't only true in times past, but it certainly is true today that many are seeking pleasure even this morning, thinking that somehow there will be that ultimate pleasure that will bring fulfillment." Lord Byron, one of the best-known poets of the past, was like that. He was the outright hedonist of his day. He drifted from one relationship to another, from one woman to another, until finally he died an old man at the age of 36. And here's what he said on his very last birthday. He said, "My days are in the yellow leaves. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief, they are mine alone. There are a few advantages to getting older, but there are a few. Wisdom should certainly come with age. I heard about a man whose hearing began to fail him, and he went out and he bought the very latest hearing device, hearing aid that can be produced. The salesman said, 'This hearing aid is going to cause you to hear things and enjoy life in a way that you've never been able to enjoy it before since you lost your hearing.' Well, he bought the hearing device and he went out, and 2 weeks later he came back and he said, 'Man, this thing's wonderful.' He said, 'I cannot tell you, I cannot thank you enough for putting me onto this hearing device.' And the man said, 'Well,' he said, how about your family and your friends? Are they enjoying it more now that you can hear so much better?' And he said, 'Oh, I haven't even told them yet.' He said, 'I just sit around and listen. And over the past 2 weeks, and just listening, I've changed my will 3 times. We can joke about aging, but it isn't easy. And especially for those who have no hope of heaven. The ancient Greek Theognis wrote these words, "Not to be born, never to see the sun. No worldly blessing is a greater one. And the next best is speedily to die and lap beneath a load of earth to lie." That was the best this Greek philosopher could offer to the people of his generation. Ernest Hemingway, we know the story. The well-known American writer of this century traveled the world in pursuit of pleasure. He wrote that the whole world was his personal oyster. Finally, he took his life in 1961, concluding that life was not worth the living. He simply ran out of life. And so he ended it all tragically. Let me give you one more witness, Sir Walter Scott. One of the most famous and prolific writers of the early 1800s called fame The last infirmity of a noble mind. He had all that a man could want, all of the praise of men, all of the pleasure that a man could want. But at the end of his life, while he was dying, he said, "Bring me the book." And someone next to his bed said, "Which book are you talking about?" And he said, "There's only one book. Bring me the Bible." He was wise enough to understand that nothing on this side of eternity can satisfy the longings in the heart of man. Nothing, pleasure, power, position, nothing can satisfy the deepest longings in the heart of man. Reminds me of what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And we can conclude this morning that we likewise are made for another world. And that world is described here in Revelation chapter 21. Now I want you to look at that first phrase where John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no more sea." I remind you, as I have in recent weeks, that 100 years from now, probably none of us will be here. It may be that this present world will not be here, but we do know that it's all passing away. And we do know that this is going to be our permanent dwelling place if we are a people of faith who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And because this will be our new eternal home, then certainly we ought to be interested in finding out all of the information we can about it. Because this is where we are going to be. There are two different views of this new heaven and new earth. Some view this present earth and heavens that surround us as being totally destroyed, that there will be nothing left of that which we now see, and I believe that that's true, that there will be nothing left of that which we now see, at least in the form that we now see it. And God will, out of that, after totally destroying or annihilating what is, He will create a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. And we do know that that new heaven and new earth will be a place where righteousness dwells, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. But a second view is that God will create out of this present heaven and earth a new creation. In other words, it will be sort of like a renovation of our present heaven and earth. A couple of weeks ago, we saw how God is in the process of redeeming mankind, and that all of mankind, and in a sense all of creation, not only man, but all of creation, is standing on its tiptoes and waiting for that the fullness of the sons of God to come into their inheritance, according to Romans chapter 8. We do know that if we destroy something and bring something else into existence, then you have not redeemed it, you've simply scrapped it and started over. So I think it's more in line with the very nature of God, the work that He's doing in me. Next week we're going to look at the glorified body. But I simply remind you that God is going to take the present body and He's going to make it glorious. We will recognize one another in heaven. Even though our bodies will be gloriously changed, He will work with the old body. There will be a resurrection of the old body. And so likewise, I believe that somehow God is going to take this present heaven and earth and He is going to renovate it. But it will be like a new heaven and a new earth, as John sees it here in Revelation chapter 21. This fall we had the experience, delightful experience, which many of you have had, of doing a little bit of renovating. We were originally going to just put new carpet in our house in which we've lived for the past 23 years, and the carpet was in there before we ever moved in, and we decided we'd put new carpet in, but if you've ever been through that process, you realize when you put new carpet in that all at once it makes the walls look bad. And the next thing you know, you're painting the whole room. And then we decided, well, not only do we need to do that, we need to put new blinds up. And then we went beyond that and decided it'd be better to take a portion of a wall out. And before it was over, we had sort of made a whole new room. And you might walk into that and say, it's a brand new room, but it's actually a renovation of an old room. And I think that God is going to take this present heavens and earth, and He is going to renovate it, and He's going to make it in a sense where it will be something that will be totally new, but yet it will be made out of the old. Now you say, well, what do you do then with the passage 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10? Where the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will melt with a great heat, and all of the elements of the earth are going to be burned up, all of the works in the earth. And seeing then that we look for these things, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We know that this present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed by fire. At least they're going to be purged by fire. Now, I think, again, that would be within the context of the renovation. I remind you, the fire is the great purifier. It purifies gold. I still have remembrances of my father when he wanted to clear new acreage of wooded land to make it tillable soil on which he could produce crops, that bulldozers would go in, and or maybe the woodcutters, and they would level the trees, and then they would pile them all up, and then when they would dry out, my father would set fire to them. And we know that today we often clear land by means of fire. So that God is going to clear this present heavens and earth. He's going to purify it. And out of it, he's going to make something entirely new. We're about to enter into a new year. But in one sense, it's just another year. It's new, but it's another year. A year that we have never seen before, nor will we ever see it again once it's gone. The Greek word here for kainos, according to Arndt and Gingrich, two Greek authorities, has three different shades of meaning. Number one, it may be in the sense of unused, like unused wineskins in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17. Or number two, it may be something that is previously present but unknown and strange, or something not previously present, unknown and strange. I think it's used that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That God takes the original creation, he takes man, he puts the Spirit of God in him through belief in Jesus Christ, and so we become a whole new creation. But he's made that new creation out of the old creation. And then thirdly, it's used in contrast as something that is old and has become obsolete and must be replaced by something new. We might use it this way today in the replacing of an old car or an old computer that's no longer up to date, or the making of New Year's resolutions. Sweet. Another Greek authority, scholar, says that the word new here suggests fresh life arising from the decay and the wreck of the old world. God has a way of doing that in the process of redemption. Now, with that having been said, what will be the features of this new heaven and earth? Why should I want to be there? Notice what John says in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Perhaps you've heard about the wealthy man who wanted to take some of his riches with him. Now, obviously, this is not theologically very sound, but he kept praying to God. He says, God, just let me take some of this wealth with me, just a little bit of it. And so finally, God consented. He said, all right, I'll let you take a suitcase, just one suitcase with you. So the man decided that he would take gold bullion with him. And he fills his suitcase with gold bullion. The day of his death comes, he gets to the gates, entering that new Jerusalem, that heavenly city, and St. Peter stops him there to do a security check. And he says, what in the world do you have in that suitcase? And the man said, well, I've got gold in it. St. Peter looks in. He says, why in the world would you want to bring pavement into heaven? Not the streets of gold that will make heaven so glorious. It's rather the absence and the presence of certain things. Certain things that are now present are going to be absent. And certain things that are now absent in our experience are going to be present. And that's why heaven will be so wonderful. Notice three characteristics of heaven in our time together this morning. Number one, notice in verse 2, where he sees this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, sort of suspended evidently in coming down from the heavens. It will be a holy city in contrast to all of the present cities of our present experience. It will be the holy city. And it will be a thing of absolute beauty. When John sees this, the only way that he can describe it is it will be like a bride adorned and prepared for her husband on the day of her wedding. And we've all seen weddings. Or maybe you've been in a wedding or you've been married. And never does a bride look more glorious than on the day of her wedding. I often tell them that. You look best now. You look the best now that you'll ever look in your life. it's downhill from here on, you know. And John sees something here that's absolutely beyond description. Prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Then notice in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he will be their God. Now notice that the first thing about heaven that is stipulated here that will be wonderful and make it wonderful is that there will be the absence of the sea. The sea will not be present. No more sea. Why in the world would John write, no more sea? Some of you may be from a coastal area, or you love going down to the coast. You say, I love Port Mansfield. I love to go out fishing. I love Port Aransas. I love to be out in the waters. I love to be out in the deep blue sea. You say, if there's no sea there, then why in the world would I want to go? I'm a fisherman. I love saltwater fishing. No more sea. That doesn't appeal to me. I like the old legend of the eagle and the crane. A beautiful eagle came down out of the heavens and lit on the banks of the river where a crane was wading about seeking for snails. And the crane asked, said, where are you from? And the eagle cried out, I came from heaven. The crane asked, where is heaven? The eagle answered, heaven. Have you never heard of heaven? It has gates made of pearl and walls made of all precious stone. Why the Creator's glory enlightens it. The streets are of pure gold. There's never any night there. There's a beautiful, clear river that runs through the heart of that city. But he never aroused the slightest interest in the part of that crane. Finally, the crane asks, are there any snails there? Snails, the eagle said. Of course not. There are no snails. Then said the crane, as it continued its search through the dirty, murky waters along the slimy bank, you can have your heaven. I want snails. No more sea. What in the world did John envision here? Why would it be important that there's no more sea? Reminds me of some of the words that C.S. Lewis wrote, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Why no more seas? Well, you see, to the ancients, and certainly it was true in John's day as well, in Jewish literature, the sea is often used as a symbol for something that is ominous, sinister, and threatening. It was often from the seas that storms would come and literally wipe out all of the coastal villages. I was reading just this past week that in our own country we have seen $5 billion worth of destruction coming from the hurricanes that have hit the west coast and the east coast and the south of us. We know that storms are very threatening. The last world dictator, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 13 that this Gentile ruler at the end of this age, the Antichrist or the beast, the man of sin, he is going to come up from out of the sea. So that the sea always represented something evil to the people of biblical times. In fact, Isaiah the prophet wrote concerning the wickedness of man, he said, for the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up dirt and mire, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. Seas in biblical times often served as natural boundaries. Plundering marauders would often come by way of the sea. So that I think that what John is seeing here when he sees the absence of the sea, that there was no more sea, is that he sees the absence of anything that can bring trouble to us or danger into our lives. Anything that would diminish our enjoyment of heaven there in that sea is now removed. It is no more. So that heaven, the way is cleared for heaven to be an absolutely positive and wonderful experience. So it's the absence of the sea that we find attractive. But secondly, it's the presence of something. And this is in verses 2 and 3. He saw this holy city coming down from God. In verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. How do you put the imagery of this verse into words? How do you describe it? The most wonderful thing about heaven will be the presence of God. The most thrilling thing about heaven will be the presence of God. The most attractive thing about heaven for me will be the presence of God. Many of the songwriters have tried to put that, this moment, this event, into words. Heaven, I'm going there, glories untold I'll share. All of these beauties will unfold inside those pearly gates. Jesus and loved ones wait. This is why I want to go. I'll meet my father and my mother, my sister and my brother, all the joys that wait for me, but best of all, I'll see my Savior and share his loving favor. This is why I want to go. I think of the words of Don Wurtson's song that have been sung in recent days. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. Just think of it. How many of you remember the Palermo brothers? I am amazed at the size of our church. We probably have 5 to 10 people in the two previous services that remember the Palermo brothers. A couple of Italian brothers, Christian brothers, who sang during our days in Youth for Christ, and they made popular back then, at least in Youth for Christ circles, a song entitled, Heaven is a Wonderful Place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Did you ever hear that before? I want you to sing it with me now, okay? Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Boy, you pick up and learn fast. Tim's doing a great job teaching us. The chief feature of this New Jerusalem, this holy city, is the very presence of God, the immediate presence. We've had books written even in recent years that have had these titles, Where is God when it hurts? And when God doesn't make any sense. And another book entitled, Where are you, God? And all of these books try to address the issue of why God seems to be so far away from us. And I would imagine that even in this past year, you've had friends, you've had family, you've had friends that are close friends within the church. You've had young people that you know of, people around you that are suffering, and you say, where are you, God, and why aren't you doing something? Why don't you intervene? I hear about couples that end up splitting up in their marriages, and I say, God, why don't you honor the prayer of that person who's faithful in that relationship and wants to keep the marriage together? I hear about young children within our congregation that are suffering and have all kinds of afflictions, and some of you this past year have said goodbye to a mate. Or you said goodbye to a child that's been snatched away from you in death. And I ask myself, as you have probably asked, where is God in the midst of all of this? And God, why don't you intervene? Oh God, we want you to intervene. I remember the story of a distraught father who was deeply grieved by the death of his son. And he went to see his pastor, and in bewildered anger, he said, where was God when my son suffered and died? And the pastor replied with a calm spirit, the place, the same place he was when his own son suffered and died. Today we walk by faith. We just simply have to trust God even when we don't understand what's going on around us. And the lives of people around us, we just simply have to trust God and say, God, we know that you have a purpose. But in that day, we shall know. We will no longer be walking by faith. Faith will not be needed because we will now be walking by sight. God will be tabernacling, present with his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12 says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know only in part, but then shall we know fully, even as we are already fully known. I love the words of that song. If we could see beyond today as God can see, then all the clouds would roll away, the shadows flee. Our present griefs we would not fret, each sorrow we would soon forget, for all the joys that are waiting yet for you and me. John writes, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God." The Greek word here, skene, is the same word that was used in the Old Testament of the Old Testament tabernacle in the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And we remember how God symbolically was present with his people in that tabernacle. And every time they looked up in the daytime and they saw that cloud, the Shekinah glory, they were reminded that God was with them and he was able to take them through the wilderness. And they would look up at night and they'd see that burning pillar of fire and they were reminded that God was present with his people. And then the second instance in which that word is used is in the New Testament, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word, that is Christ, became flesh and dwelt," tabernacled, skene, "he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." For 33 years, Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, tabernacled upon this planet. And for 3 years, the disciples beheld him in his glory, a glory that was veiled, as we saw last week, but nevertheless, a glory that was very much apparent to those who were his followers. They saw his glory. But then at the end of his life, as he gathered the disciples together in John 14 through 16 in that upper room discourse, and he began to tell them that he was going to leave them, but he would not leave them comfortless. He would not leave them as orphans. He would send his Spirit, and his Spirit would not only be with them, but he would be in them. And then he said these wonderful words of comfort that most of you probably memorized, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's not coming back down here to be with us. He's coming back down here to take us to be with him. And we'll be with him in glory in the very presence of our Savior. Another feature of heaven that makes this place so glorious, and with this one we conclude, comes in verse 4. Verse 4 is a verse that probably you've memorized. It's very hard to really expound upon this and make it any more clear than it is. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for all of the former things have passed away." I was watching the other night on NBC News and how they went back over all the major stories of this past year, and every one of the major stories of this past year were stories of human tragedy. And most of us will probably remember 1995 as the year of the disaster, the bomb in Oklahoma City, and all of the aftermath of that, the suffering, the incredible lives that were torn apart, the destruction of that city and of the people, families that were separated from one another, and all of the hurt that will continue throughout this lifetime. And yet the Bible tells us there's coming a day when all of that is going to be removed from human experience. It was C.S. Lewis who, during World War II, pointed out that war does not increase death. Death is total in every generation. It takes every one of us. It was T.S. Eliot who said, "Life statistics are the same for all men. One out of one dies. You can't change that." Earlier this year, there was a couple in Chicago. Perhaps you'll remember this story. He was a young pastor, Scott. His wife, Janet. Last name was Willis. Getting into those mid-years of their lives, they had 9 children. 6 of the children were still at home. And one day, in a Chicago suburb, they all piled into their minivan and they drove north to be with one of their grown daughters who was married. And as they drove north on that interstate, there was a very large piece of metal that fell from a truck in front of them, and it pierced the underside of their fuel tank and ignited the gas, and immediately flames engulfed their van. On fire, Scott and Janet were able to tumble out into the grass along the roadside, but all 6 of their children were in that van. It was a burning inferno, save one, who was thrown out of the van. All five, the other five children were all entombed in that van. They died, and the sixth would die the following morning in the hospital. Now ask yourself how you would face a tragedy like this. And in that moment, when Janet Willis looked back toward the burning minivan and cried out, "No, no," her husband's comfort was more than just a touch. He had a perspective beyond the moment, indeed beyond this world. Scott touched her shoulder with his blistering hand and he whispered, "Janet, this is the moment that we prepared for. Janet, it was quick and they're with the Lord." It reminds me of the words of Billy Graham's father-in-law, Nelson Graham Bell, who said, "Only those who are prepared to die are really prepared to live. Only those who are prepared to die are really prepared to live." But they were prepared for life because they were prepared for death. But nevertheless, death still robs us. It separates us from loved ones. Death is still the great enemy. It is still our most feared predator. It stalks us, and eventually it claims each and every one of us. But the Bible says that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He has taken the sting out of death. So the death is only but a shadow of the power that it once had over our lives. Now you say, "This is all great, but how do we know this is true? I mean, is this just something that someone wrote, or can we really trust that these words are true?" Notice what is written in verse 5. "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' He said to me, 'It is done.'" It is a done deal. You can pin your hopes upon it that to be absent from the body is to be in the very presence of the Lord of glory. And he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am before Alpha," that is before the first letter of the Greek alphabet, "before time God was. And after time has run out, the Omega, God still will be. And the God who created the present heavens and earth is going to destroy it. He's going to make a new heavens and earth." And God said, "You can count on it." Faithful and true. Some of you have endured this past year, this past Christmas, without a loved one. It's been a difficult time for you. But just think of that loved one who knew Christ enjoying her very or his very first Christmas in heaven. Here's a poem that was written that goes like this. "I've spent my first Christmas in heaven, a glorious, wonderful day. I stood with the saints of the ages who found Christ, the truth and the way. I sang with that heavenly chorus." Just think, I who couldn't sing. "And oh, what celestial music we brought to our Savior and King. We sang the great song of redemption, how Jesus to Bethlehem came, and how they sang that blessed morn when shepherds first heard that glad story that Jesus the Savior was born. Oh, dear ones, I wish you had been here. No Christmas on earth could compare with all of the rapture and glory we witnessed in heaven so fair. You know how I always loved Christmas. It seemed such a wonderful day with all of my loved ones around me, the children so happy at play. Yes, now I can see why I loved it. And oh, what a joy it will be when you and my loved ones are with me to share in the glories I see. So, dear ones on earth, here's my greeting. Look up till the day dawn appears. And oh, what a Christmas awaits us beyond all earth's partings and tears." And I would simply ask you this morning, are you ready for this? Are you ready? Should this be the year? Should this be the day when the Lord Jesus comes? Or when your life is taken out and you're ushered into eternity? Are you ready for that place? That place of glory. Why not set some goals for your life this year? It was John Tillotson who wrote these words, "He who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but he will be a fool forever." He who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but he will be a fool forever. I believe that if somehow we can understand what glory is about and the glory that awaits us, that it's going to make an incredible difference in the way that we live our lives and in the way that we give of ourselves, in the way that we use the resources that God has given to us, if we understand that we can send them on ahead, and we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. We can give our lives and we can live our lives to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible demands that we do in view of all of the glory that yet awaits us in that place. I want us to bow our heads together in prayer. It may be that since this is the end of the year, that God is speaking to you in some ways this morning about this past year, about what you would like to see accomplished through your life and the year to come. It's a good time to get quiet before Him, to do business with God. And I would encourage you, just feel the freedom to slip out on your knees or lean forward in the pew where you are. Get comfortable and just take a couple of moments here of quietness and evaluate your life. And ask God to point out things that you would like to see different in your life this year, things that you have choices about. And commit them to Him. And use this moment to prepare yourself for that moment when you will be in His very presence. Father, as we come to the end of another year, we are reminded in our own lives that it's been a year of suffering. It's been a year when we've seen a lot of suffering in the lives of other people. And yet all of that suffering is in some way that we don't understand working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And I pray that you'll help us not to become discouraged by our circumstances. When we leave this place this morning, this safe place where we've heard your word, we've been confronted by you, and we go back out into a world, we're going back out into a world that has not changed. It's a world that still cries out for us to live for the moment and to live for pleasure and live for power and position and all of these things that can never satisfy us. And I pray that you'll help us to be strong in the faith and to live with eternity in mind, and to keep ever before us that there's coming that day when we will stand before you in judgment at the Bema seat of Christ, that we might receive of what we have done. May we be able to make decisions in these moments at the end of this last day of 1995 that will impact eternity and make a difference in our lives in 1996. I pray, Father, for the person or persons who may be here this morning that have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Help them to realize that 100 years from now they're going to be one or the other places, either in heaven with you and bathing themselves in all of your glory, or forever separated from you in a world of darkness and suffering. Father, we thank you for this year. Thank you for the way that you've led us. We look for you to go before us in 1996, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.